Well, good morning, everyone. Talk on the Wall says it's 9 o'clock. I want to thank everyone who's here this morning. We welcome everyone back. May God bless each and every one of you. To our guests, if there are any amongst us, we thank you for choosing to join us in our Bible study and, of course, to worship with us here at the Southeast Church of Christ. You know, this year is moving along very, very rapidly. We're already on September 18th. So as we know, next Sunday, if our God allows it, we'll be reaching the end of our third quarter. And then the following Sunday, once again, if our God allows it, we'll be entering into our fourth and final quarter. So once again, we thank everyone for joining us this morning. At this time, if you have any cell phones, any electronics, tablets, if you can please put them on silent or turn them off. We want to make sure that we give our God our full concentration, our full attention. And that, of course, everything that we give our God may always be our very best. Once again, thank you all for being here. Let's remember those who are traveling in our prayers so that they may return to us safely and they may return to us soon. Of course, referring to Brother Brown and Brother Hopkins, who both are currently out of the city. And anyone else, it might escape my mind. So if you will, please bow with me as we begin our Bible study with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly King and our beloved God, hallowed be thy name. We bow before thee to give thee all honor, to give thee all glory. For truly, Father, thou art glorious and thou art our King and our Maker. Father, as we begin this day of worship, we thank thee for the opportunity that we have to have risen, Father, to this new day of life. That we know, Father, thy hand has been deposited upon us and has given us, Father, the blessing to have another opportunity to continue to perfect our holiness. For those, Father, who have yet to accept the gospel of thy Son, they have one more opportunity, Father, to consider, Lord, the options and to find that strength, to find that boldness to be obedient to thy word. Father, we give thee all honor and glory, and we thank thee, Father, for we know that without thee, none of what is possible, that has been made possible, can be possible. Father, as we begin, please allow us to put on hold our thoughts. Please allow us, Father, to be able to focus on thy word, and that we, Father, may give thee our worship in spirit and in truth, that everything that we do, Father, whether it be in word or in deed, Father, may be in the precious name of thy Son. Father, we ask for our brothers and sisters who are out of town or are ill and will be unable to join us this morning. Be with them, Father. Protect them and guide them, Lord. And if it be thy will, grant them the blessing and the opportunity to join us in the next allotted time. For those of our brethren, Father, who are here this morning, Father, we thank thee for that blessing that they chose to be here. And for those that are still traveling and are driving toward our way, Father, be with them, protect them, and allow them to arrive safely to this location. Father, we ask that you be with the teachers this morning. Allow us, Father, to bring to memory what we have been able to study, and that, Father, what we have been able to glean from thy scriptures, that we may not only share it in our words, Father, but that we may have the strength, the boldness, but above all, the love to apply in our daily living, Father, so that our conduct and our actions may speak louder than our words. We thank thee once again, Father, for the blessing, the honor to be able to stand before the saints, Father, to teach and share of thy word. But please, Father, grant all these saints and all those who are listening to the voice of thy saints who are teaching to be diligent in their research and to search the scriptures daily, Father, to see if indeed thy word is being handed over in its complete form. For we know that the sum of thy word is truth. We thank thee, Father, once again for thy love, and we pray and we ask this in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, we have been seeing the origins of traditions, sayings, holidays, and superstitions. This past Wednesday, we spoke about three examples in the Old Testament. Who remembers which examples they were? We saw how they had this view of them in a way of a lucky charm. Very good. The bronze serpent is one. The Ark of the Covenant was two. And what was the third? The temple. The Temple of Solomon was three. We see that even though these objects were consecrated by God, right? even though it was God who gave the instructions of these event, of these objects, they were never meant to be viewed in a permanent stance. They were never meant to be relied upon. It was always because they were to be given to them as a way or a form of a visual aid, if you will. And we were able to see, brethren, how this shows us something that is very important for us to take into account today. Because it is not something that we can miss, where many times we, brethren, fall into the same snare because we talk about a lucky hat or a lucky shirt or lucky socks or lucky this or lucky that. You know, I know of brothers and sisters, right? Not necessarily here, but some who carry, you know, a rabbit's foot. Others who have the leg of a deer on their front of their car. And all of these objects are meant for good luck. But the problem, right, is that we, brethren, are not understanding that we are then misplacing, right, our trust and our reliance upon those things. What is wrong with having these lucky charms? What's the problem with having these objects which we believe has the power to provide good fortune to us?
We should be trusting God for everyone.
Very good. See, idolatry, brethren, doesn't just come in the form of how our imagination thinks about it, right? When we think about idolatry, we're thinking about an actual worship, burning incense, for example, or lighting candles to an image, right? Usually when we talk about idolatry, this is the mindset that comes into our minds. But truthfully, brethren, the Bible gives us a more thorough description. And if you will, go with me to Romans chapter 1. Go with me to Romans chapter 1. And of course, we know that verse 16 and 17 are teaching us what it means, right, to rely on God. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now notice the following passages. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and in their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Now observe, this is, brethren, the very definition of idolatry, isn't it? The very definition of idolatry as we see it is very essentially put, as we're reading here, where we take the creation and put it in the place of the Creator. Once again, we think about this definition usually as referring, oh, I am not to honor, I am not to revere, I am not to give adoration to an object, right, or a human being, or another human being. But sometimes, brethren, we're doing it through the avenue of thinking, well, you know, I like to go with Sister Lucy, she's pretty lucky. Every time I'm with her, I somehow find money. Well, now I'm relying on her, right? I've heard the opposite before. You know, I've heard the opposite before, like, oh no, Brother Obed's a jinx, man. Every time he goes with me, something happens to me. He's like a curse. There's something bad about him. Well, once again, we have to be careful, because even though we're not thinking it in terms of idolatry, well, it is. It does have subtle laces of it, doesn't it? Because we're talking about what are we trusting in? Where are we placing our confidence? Go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Now Wednesday, we read Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And we were told there in chapter 3, right, that we are to consider the fact that God is who created everything. But then we go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and I want you to read what the Bible teaches us there. Chapter 7, verse 11, if someone can please read it for me. Chapter 7, verse 11, into verse 14. Into verse 14, from verse 11 to verse 14.
Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him.
Okay, what are we learning here? What is the Koheleth teaching us here? That's interesting. You'd start off at verse 1, and it's talking about a good name is better than precious ointment. He then goes into verse 2, talking about the benefits of going to the house of mourning versus the house of rejoicing or house of feast. So, the context is teaching us clearly here that we are supposed to be thinking about what? Why is it better to go to the house of mourning? Who likes to go to funerals? That's the house of mourning, right? Anybody like funerals? No. Why don't we like funerals?
It's sad.
It's sad. But what does the scripture say in regards to funerals? Why does God say it's better for you to go to a funeral than to go to a party? Because that is the end of all men. It is more likely that you and I are going to reflect in a moment of sorrow than in a moment of joy. And if you notice, the same is true, verses 11 through 14, that he is still making that same point. So in other words, what the Koheleth is doing with the preacher, right, which is what Ecclesiastes means, right, the preacher, what he is teaching us, what he is showing us, is that there is wisdom in adversity. There is a purpose why God allows pain to take place. It's going to sound strange the way I'm going to phrase it, but for the sake of what we're studying, sometimes what we consider bad luck is actually the luck that we need. But it's not luck at all. Let me ask you a question. Why did God send his angel to wrestle with Jacob? We all remember that story, right? Why would God send his angel to wrestle Jacob? Where was Jacob when this struggle took place? What was he on his way to do?
Find a wife.
He was on his way to find a wife? No, he already had his wife and he had his kids, right?
He was on his way to see Esau.
He was on his way to go see Esau. He was on his way to reunite with the brother who made him flee his home in the first place. But what is the thing we know the most about Jacob? What did Jacob always rely on? Did he always rely on the Lord? What did he always rely on? What was that?
Deception.
Deception, okay. His wit, right? He always relied on his wit, on his intelligence, on being astute, right? So here's Esau, who's about to go back into the promised land, who's now arriving with all of the promises that God gave him, having fulfilled every one of them. But what is Jacob doing now as he's about to reunite with Esau? He's coming up with another scheme, isn't he? He's placing the family in order as a way of defense mechanisms, right, to try to quell to try to quench the anger or the wrath of his brother. That entire time that Jacob has been with Laban, the 14 years that he has spent with Laban, the fact that even when Laban caught up to him, Laban allowed him to leave. The fact that when they arrived at Bethel, before they went there, Jacob commanded his wife and his family to get rid of all of their idols, to cleanse themselves. Jacob still had a problem fully relying on God, didn't he? So why does God send the angel to wrestle with him? Well, what does Israel mean? He who wrestled with God. Right? You see, Jacob was fighting God along the entire way. Notice the contrast with his youngest son before Benjamin was born, Joseph. What wit did Joseph rely on while he was sold into slavery? While he was a prisoner, unfairly imprisoned? Where do we read in scripture of Joseph's wit, or that he outmaneuvered, or that he outsmarted his captors, his own brothers? In fact, let's go to Genesis, and one of the most extraordinary words that we can read in scripture in regards to Joseph is in regards to who was with Joseph the entire time. If you go to chapter 39, I believe. And notice verse 1 and verse 2. Genesis chapter 39, verse 1 and verse 2. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Notice verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Why was Joseph a successful man? The Lord was with Joseph. Why was Jacob a successful man when it came to the herd between him and his brother and his father? Father-in-law, actually. The Lord, right? But even then, Jacob was still trying to outsmart and outwit. Whereas Joseph, we see meekness. In Joseph, we see true reliance. You know, one of the connections that I made a few years ago that really blew my mind, that I had never thought about it before, is the parallels between Joseph and Job. Because Joseph lost as much as Job did. Job lost all of his family. Joseph lost all of his family, but was sold by them. Job lost all of his riches. Joseph lost his freedom and essentially was less than being poor because he was a slave. But then we see the ending of both Joseph and Job. Both men rose to prominence beyond the state they were in before they lost everything. You know, Job was considered and revered as a wise and respectful man amongst the people. Joseph had been selected by Jacob, or Israel, because his name had already been changed, to be the firstborn, to receive the blessing of the firstborn. That's the purpose of the coat of many colors. And all of that was stripped away from him by his own family, by his own kin. But the one thing, the one difference that makes Joseph stand out from Job is that Joseph was never provoked to wrath or to self-righteousness. They tried, Potiphar's wife, then the cupbearer who forgot him for 2 years, right? And then his own brothers when they come for food. But we never see Joseph take matters into his own hands, do we? We see Joseph's full reliance on God. He never forgot the God of his land. Even though he was in Egypt, his name was changed and he was given an Egyptian wife. Observe the names that he gave his children. They were not Egyptian names, they were Hebrew names. See, Joseph didn't count his luck as off. If we're going to follow the world standards, right, Joseph was a jinxed man. He was cursed because everything that could have gone wrong went wrong. And yet, notice what Joseph tells his brothers a few chapters afterward when he's rise to prominence, right? And when he finally gets an opportunity to reveal himself, reveal his identity to his brothers. Chapter 45, beginning there at verse 3. Well, let's read from verse 1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" Notice the first thing he tells his brothers. First thing he tells them is, "Does my father still live?" No anger, no resentment, no vengeance in his voice, right? Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. Because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Anyone ever do the math how many years had passed from this point, from the one we read in chapter 39? Does anyone know how many years had gone by? I encourage you to do that. It's amazing when you find out. I will tell you this, it wasn't a pair of years. It's a few decades. Couple of decades, rather. And yet, notice the outlook of Joseph. Why wasn't Joseph bitter? Why wasn't Joseph resentful toward his brethren? Do you guys think and from our human perspective, right? Let's think as human beings for a moment. Let's put on hold the spiritual side for a moment and think as human beings. Would we have been angry at Joseph if he would have been bitter with his brothers for what they did to him? I mean, sometimes we stop talking to people without even telling them why. We won't even say hello to them thinking we're going to get to heaven that way. And yet notice Joseph, how he refers to his brothers. "I am Joseph, your brother." He's not denying them. Joseph was the prime minister of Egypt. He was the second most powerful man in the land, and it's at this point in the world, because they were going through severe famine. Joseph only had one person more powerful than him, and that was Pharaoh himself. But even then, Joseph didn't rely on Pharaoh, did he? He did not rely on his political position. He did not rely on the fact that Egypt had food. He did not rely on the fact that he was able to interpret dreams. Instead, when Pharaoh calls him and tells him, "I hear you can interpret dreams," what did Joseph respond? "It is not I, but the God of my fathers who reveals them." You see, the Lord was with Joseph because Joseph was with the Lord. Never did it elude Joseph's mind that there's a reason for all of this. What did Ecclesiastes 7:14 say? "In the day of adversity, consider." Consider. And what are we to consider? That God has appointed one like the other. Now, we got to be careful with that. The Bible isn't saying that God is the one who decided, well, today you're going to have a bad day, and today you're going to have a good day. No, that's not what that passage is saying. Remember, the main theme of Ecclesiastes is under the sun. The writer, the Koheleth, the preacher, as he identifies himself in verse 1, chapter 1, is examining life under the sun. He's exploring natural life. And thus what he is saying is that when God created this world, there are natural order that are set in place. The day man chose to sin, that day, bad days came into existence. Because I think we can all agree that was the worst day in human history, wasn't it? You know, I would have some people say, no, brother, I think when Jesus was crucified was the worst day. I would argue it's the best day. Because that's when our redemption and salvation was secured. But the day in Eden, when the man and his wife chose to disobey God's commandment, and they brought death into the world, well, that was the day when sin contaminated everything. And along with it, pain, sorrow, misery, woe came in as well. All of these sentiments, all of these negative feelings, or do we not usually associate them with death when we lose a loved one? And that's why we go back to Ecclesiastes 7. It is better to go to the house of mourning. If everything's always going your way, says our God, you're never going to want to aspire to something better. You're going to deceive yourself and think you are in heaven when you're not. And the danger with that is that you're going to die in a state of sin, and your misery is going to be worse than your riches. What did Father Abraham tell the rich man? Let's go there. Let's go to the book of Luke. And it's important, brethren, that we keep this in mind, chapter 16, because once again, upon whom is our trust been placed? Do we have a lucky dollar in our wallet? You know, do we follow the horoscope? Do we believe in the birthstones? Because all of this, brethren, is tied back to idolatry. And it's all taking away from the Almighty. And the holidays we're going to examine, we're going to see that they do the exact same thing. But we'll get there. Luke chapter 16. Notice there, beginning at verse 22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments and in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received what? Your good things. And likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. Question. So do we need to be like Lazarus, miserable, hungry, with sores on our feet to secure heaven? Is that what Christ is teaching here?
No.
We know that the Bible teaches us about men that were wealthy, that were faithful, weren't they? In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul gives them advice, and he tells them that it is a blessing from God, but they are to be what? Rich with God as well. So we cannot misunderstand or misinterpret to say that if I have been blessed by God to live well, then I am going to end up like the rich man. No. How did the rich man end up there in torment?
He did not do the will of the Lord.
He did not do the will of the Lord, but what else did he do? What did he do? He didn't seek the Lord? What was that?
He loved money more than God.
Very good. He loved money more than God. How does this story begin? Verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, notice, and fared sumptuously every day. Who does this remind us of? There's another rich man this one should be reminding us of. He observed everything that he had, and then he decided to tear it all down to make them bigger. But what was the end game, or what was his purpose for wanting to make his barns bigger? He wanted to give his soul rest, remember? He was thinking about giving his soul rest. But what does God respond to that rich man? Fool, tonight I will come for your riches, your barns, your soul, and all that you have gained. Who will it be for? Christ ends by saying, for he was not rich with God. The rich man, like this rich man, were relying more on the physical material things. And that's the true threat of good luck charms. We're putting more confidence and more trust in an object when we should be fully reliant on God. What is the first beatitude of the Sermon on the Mount? What's the very first beatitude? Blessed are who? The poor in spirit. Why are they blessed? Well, what does a poor man have to do that a wealthy man doesn't have to do? He has to work. He has to struggle. But that job, that livelihood, he has to rely on it, doesn't he? He has to depend on that job. Because if he doesn't, he's not going to feed himself or his family, is he? But notice the specification, the poor in spirit. You see, you can be rich and wealthy materialistically and be poor spiritually. Because this rich man was poor spiritually, wasn't he? He could not pay his fare to enter heaven, brethren. Lazarus, on the other hand, was rich spiritually. Joseph was rich spiritually. Job was rich spiritually. Brethren, we live in a world where we're going to suffer. You know, and having a good luck charm isn't going to change that. You know, there is no jinx. There are no hexes. There are no curses. Not the way we want to believe. You know, a few years back, I remember a brother telling me, brother, witchcraft is real. It exists. And I started digging a little deeper. I started studying it a little bit more. And I realized, it never existed. It was always about idolatry. In fact, when we read about witchcraft in Galatians 5, where it talks about it as a fruit of the Spirit, look up that Greek word. You'll find that from that Greek word, we get our word pharmaceuticals today. Pharmakia. And what is the point of that? Well, if the word witchcraft is used from the Greek, that where we get the word pharmacy from, well then what was involved with witchcraft? Drugs. Abuse of, rather. You know, I love it when people tell me, when I tell them, man, the Bible talks about everything. And I love it when they tell me, well, show me the Bible where it talks about doing drugs. Sure. And I take them there to witchcraft. Well, that's not talking about drugs. That's witchcraft. Have you looked at the original Greek? You go to the Greek word and it's pharmakia. You read the definition from the lexicographers, and it talks about the use of sedatives and the use of substances that would make the user believe they could hear spirits and talk to them. That sounds like someone who's high, right? Just because we in our English or Spanish vernacular see a word doesn't mean that it's being used in the way that we use it. This is why we have to study to show ourselves approved, 2 Timothy 2:15. Because the reality is, brethren, and especially today, there is no possibility of demon possessions anymore. Because there are no apostles left who can pass that power from the Holy Spirit, who will operate directly so that we can cast them out. And if there is no one who can use the direct power of the Holy Spirit in today's world to cast out demons, we would have a cruel God if demon possession is still being allowed without anyone being able to cast them out. But you go to 2 Peter chapter 2, and the Bible teaches us that the devil and his angels are in what? Prisons of darkness. The gospel has put them all under imprisonment, if you will. And they await that day of judgment. Thus, we have to be careful, you know, that we don't fall prey into that type of idolatry. Oh, hold on, let me put on my lucky ring. I never go home without my lucky ring. Well, wait a minute. So if you're walking with God, why does it matter whether you're wearing a ring or not? You can wear it as jewelry, you know. You can wear it just as a part of your accessory. Or perhaps it symbolizes something like a wedding ring, right? A wedding band. But don't put confidence in a piece of gold or silver, whatever the material is. And that's the point. What are we putting our confidence in? You know, one of the brothers came up to me and he told me, "Brother, you're going to speak about el ojo?" Do we know what el ojo is? The eye? The evil eye, right? Well, wait a minute. So you're saying that I'm so powerful that with a look I can take everything away from you? Because I'm envious?
Or make you sick?
Or make you sick because I'm envious? Once again, where am I putting myself? Or to what level am I elevating myself? Or that person who I accuse or blame of, man, I didn't like that sister. I don't like the way the sister Liz saw me. Ever since she saw me that way, I started feeling bad. Wow, she's that powerful? Man. And here I am thinking that there's nothing impossible for God, and yet there's someone who just with one look can make me sick. Where are we depositing our confidence at? Horoscopes. You know, as I was studying this, I was praying to God, and I thank God that He answered my prayer, that none of you would find me in my office this week, because I was reading them, not because I believe in them, but again, as part of the research of what we're studying. Because I was curious as to why do people rely so much on these? Why do people believe that they can find their answers in the stars? I will tell you this. I have no clue how any of that works. I don't know what the signs mean. You know, I don't know what the terms of rising and falling, Gemini or whatever the case may be. I have no clue how that works. But there is one thing I was able to perceive as I was reading all of these, quote, horoscopes, right? These seeing into the future and telling you what your future is going to be like. If you examine with the fine-tooth comb how they write those things, they're very ambiguous. The language is very, very ambiguous. And they use common terms for every single sign. They just use alternating synonyms. And the reason is because basically it's a 50-50 chance at what they're predicting. You're going to find love. But it's not the love that you may be seeking. But it is love nonetheless. So am I finding love or not? And people believe that. They buy it. They never give you a specific day, time, or any kind of description. They use very, very generalized, ambiguous language. But the reality is, only God is omniscient. And only God is omnipresent. Tomorrow is not secured for anyone. You know, when I was reading that, I couldn't get out of my mind what James teaches us in regards to that. Go with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 13 and forward. They already rang the first bell, right? Okay, James chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Isn't that what horoscopes are meant to do? They're telling you what tomorrow is going to happen, what they foresee in your future. But Scripture is telling me, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. We don't know how long we're going to live, right? We don't know if we are going to live after the second bell. What if that second bell rings and I fall before you all? That's how fragile our life is, isn't it? And thus, instead of focusing on tomorrow, the point of the scripture is focus right now. Focus on the time you have now. And the time that you have now, use it wisely. Because all we have is now. I've been here since 8 o'clock. It's now going to be 9:45. That hour and 45 minutes that I spent here as I prepared everything, I no longer have. I can't go back and change what I did an hour and 45 minutes ago. That time has already gone from me. So what wisdom is there in me staying in the past as well? Man, I should have never done that. Oh, I wish I would have remembered to do this. You learn from it. Notice how the now is the wisdom that God gives us. You learn from your past to prepare for the future. But you practice it in the now. The now is that counts. The today, this moment, this point in time. Hence why James chapter 4 tells us, verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But notice what verse 16, what he calls securing tomorrow. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Wait, you're telling me reading my horoscope is arrogant? Of course it is. Because you're telling God, I'm going to live tomorrow, and tomorrow I'm going to go and buy the lottery and pick the numbers that person who claims to be a psychic told me to buy. That's arrogant. Because we are making ourselves gods when we do that. But what does verse 15 once again say? If the Lord wills. Well, that means that I'm relying on Him. That I'm dependent on Him, and that I'm trusting Him. If the Lord wills, because life and death are only in His hands. We will pick this up again on Wednesday. I know there were a few comments, but because of our time, I had to kind of rush through. But you can come and approach me afterward, or pick them up on Wednesday. But thank you all for your attention, and may God bless each and every one of you.